listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
When I was a teenager, pictures like the one that's going to be on that screen became a thing. I don't know if you know what that is. You probably don't know what that is, but you know, like the hidden eye or the magic eye pictures? That they became like a thing in my teenage years. And here's how they work. You've got to get up close to it, and then you just stare at it. And you kind of get the right range as far as, you know, the distance from it. And by the way, this is not going to work for you because you're way too far from it. But you get the right range from it. You stare, then you kind of get it in focus. And this amazing thing happens. If you're part of the chosen few, right? Your brain begins to sort out what it's seeing. And it begins to see through the surface of this weird pattern all the way to the substance, that picture that's in it. And so it'd be things like this. So you know how that works. Your brain begins to sort out that pattern. You see the picture. You get behind the surface. You get to the substance, and maybe it's a cross. Maybe it's a dolphin. Maybe it's horses. Maybe it's a word. You begin to see whatever that picture is that's hidden in that pattern. And today, we are covering one of the critical events in the Old Testament. It is maybe the most important event in the Old Testament. It's the 10th plague and then the Passover. And the Passover is not just another story that you read in the Old Testament. It is the prototype. What you're seeing in Exodus 11 and 12, it is the prototype of salvation for the rest of the Bible. It sets our sense of understanding for how we're going to read everything else moving forward. Israel constantly looks back on this event. The prophets echo this event. Jesus fulfills this event, and eventually the Lord's Supper would reinterpret it for us. The 10th plague and the Passover are like one of those hidden eye images. You are meant to stare at it. And eventually, as we stare at the events, all the things that make up the story of Exodus 11 and 12, our eye begins to sort out the pattern. It begins to see through the surface all the way to the substance of what God wants us to see in this text. All the things that this text foreshadows, all the things that this text points toward. If we stare at it long enough, we begin to see those pictures emerge. And what I want to do today is walk you through three of those pictures that emerge from this particular story. So just imagine you're at the mall. I think the average person spends like 3 months of their life at a red light. I've spent like at least a day or two right here looking at these hidden eye pictures. Just imagine we're doing that in Exodus 11 and 12. We're just staring at this text, this story, all the details that make it up, asking the Lord to show us what they point to. And these three pictures emerge. I just want to walk through these three pictures with you. You're staring at Exodus 11 and 12, and here's the first picture that our brain begins to sort out, that the substance behind the surface of this story is coming judgment. It's the first thing we see in this story, coming judgment. Now, where we're headed over the next few minutes is some deep and stormy waters. You're going to have to stay with me over the next couple of minutes to follow me through this. Let's rehearse the story thus far. God's people get to Egypt, and they have spent over 400 years in Egypt. And what started out really great turned really terribly. They are now enslaved in Egypt. They are bitterly oppressed in Egypt. Right now, their sons are being slaughtered in Egypt. All of their sons are being killed by Pharaoh in Egypt. It is terrible. But in Exodus chapter 2, the text says that God hears their groans, their cries, and he remembers their covenant. That's God's way of saying, I'm about to do something. I'm about to act on behalf of my people. And in Exodus 3 and 4, God calls Moses and sends him back to Egypt to say to Pharaoh, who's the most powerful person on the planet at the time, let my people go. And you can imagine how that went. Not very well. It actually goes worse for God's people, from bad to worse. Now it's bricks without straw. Now it's suffering and even more suffering. It's oppression, but even more oppression. And then in Exodus 7, God sends Moses back to Pharaoh to announce plague after plague after plague. Jimmy did a great job of covering those last week. And the point of those plagues, it's not just like God arbitrarily deciding, let's do frogs today and flies tomorrow. That's not what he's doing here. What God is doing with each of these plagues is systematically tearing down all the false gods of Egypt. That's the point of those plagues. And then we get to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, and God announces the 10th and final plague, the last plague. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And this final plague is going to be the most severe plague. It is the backbreaker. In verse 4, we read, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. This, friend, is a shocking picture of judgment. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you find a lot of shocking pictures of judgment. One of the first ones that we see is in Genesis chapter 6. It's the story of Noah and the ark. You remember that one? That is not a cute bedtime story to read to the kids. That is God sending a flood, and when he sends that flood, everyone and everything dies. It's a picture of God's judgment. And now here in Exodus 11 and 12, God's judgment flashes again. By the time you get to the end of Exodus chapter 12, every firstborn in Egypt is dead. Just imagine that for a moment. It is a picture of God's judgment. This story shows us something about God. And here's what it shows us about God. It shows us God as the judge. This is what it's helping us see. And as judge, God's wrath will one day swallow up every sin and every sinner. We're staring at this picture, and this is the first thing it's showing us. We begin to see this pattern emerge that becomes this clear picture of, oh, this is a picture of God's judgment. That's what we're seeing in this text. What kind of judgment? Well, as we stare at this picture, we learn that it's a picture of God's just judgment. So that word just needs to go in front of that word judgment. Exodus 11 and 12, it is not a picture of a capricious God who just sort of loves to throw uppercuts at people. That's not what this is a picture of. God will throw uppercuts. His judgment does come. His wrath does come, but it does not come from the deepest places of God's heart. If you were to peel God's heart open and look down into the deepest places of the heart of God, what you would find there is a gentle, kind, loving, just heart. That's what you would find deep down in the heart of God. But when that gentle, kind, loving, just heart of God is provoked by sin and rebellion, wrath is what rightly comes out of God's heart. Let me give you a working definition of wrath. Wrath in the Bible is God's settled hatred of sin. That's what wrath is. God's settled hatred of sin. And wrath is what we call an attribute of God. It's one of the ways we describe what God is like. It's an attribute of God, but it needs to have a qualifier to it. It is an attribute of God, but it's what we might call a provoked attribute of God. Wrath comes out of God because things deeper in his heart have provoked it. Things deeper in his heart have been violated. Let me give you an illustration of it. You have probably met in your life a lady who is so sweet, you barely have words for it. I mean, this is the kind of gal that it's like killing that mosquito actually grieves her heart a little bit, right? It's a person like that, just so tender-hearted and gentle and kind until you threaten her kid. Then she'll kill you without remorse. right? You know that lady, right? This is why we don't just call moms moms. We call them mama bears, right? And that's the picture of the heart of God. God is gentle and kind and loving. But when provoked by sin and rebellion, just like he's being provoked in this text by the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, when he is provoked by sin and rebellion, wrath comes out. It's a provoked attribute of God. This is the first thing we learn about that judgment. It is a just judgment. It's also a picture of patient judgment. Patient judgment. Aren't we grateful that our God is patient? We'd all be dead if our God wasn't patient. We have a patient God. He is not easily provoked. Thank the Lord he is not easily provoked. We don't just have a God of second chances. We have a God of countless chances. That's the only reason we're all alive, because we have a God of countless chances. The final plague is not God's first plague, right? It's the 10th. Pharaoh had chance after chance after chance to turn from his rebellion and sin and to turn to God. But one day the opportunity was over. His chances ran out. But this is a picture of patient judgment. God is warning and warning and giving chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to turn from sin and rebellion. It's a picture of just judgment, patient judgment. It's a picture of inescapable judgment. In verse 5 of chapter 11, we read this, "And every firstborn, every single firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. The point is, death is coming to every single house in Egypt. No one is exempt. This is inescapable. From the highest of the highs, that's Pharaoh, to his house, to the lowest of the low, that's the slave girl. And every single house in between. The point that the text is making is no one will escape what's coming, the judgment that's coming. It is an every person judgment. It's just judgment, patient judgment. It's inescapable judgment. And it's a picture of eternal judgment. Like everything in the Old Testament, this act of judgment points to a future moment. God's judgment in history, in Exodus 11 and 12, his judgment in history points us to God's coming judgment at the end of history. That's what this text is meant to do. You're meant to see through this text to what is coming, to the point of this text. And what this text is doing is pointing us to the future when God will fully and finally judge everything. Exodus 11 and 12 is a storied presentation of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the wages of sin isn't confined just to physical death. It gets far worse than you and I are going to one day die because we have sinned against God. Physical death ushers us into the worst kind of death, what the Bible calls eternal death. It's an irreversible death, a spiritual death. That is the worst kind of death. And the death of these firstborn in Exodus 11 is pointing us forward to that future, irreversible, eternal death. Friend, this passage is in the Bible to warn you of what the scriptures just speak so clearly and plainly about, that a day is coming when every single one of us will stand before God the judge. That's coming for us. For me, for you, for every single human being. Listen to Jesus talk about this in Matthew 25. These are red letter words. This is straight from the lips of Jesus. He says it this way. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and they will go away into eternal punishment. That is one option at the end of judgment. That one option of God's coming wrath or coming judgment is eternal punishment, eternal death. Or he says, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the other option. But there's only two options. It is death forever or life forever. Church, as sobering as the death of every firstborn is in Exodus 11 and 12, it pales in comparison to the eternal death of God's judgment. Maybe you could think of it this way. The 10th plague, the death of every firstborn in Egypt, it is showing us a picture of humanity's greatest problem. And it's not poverty. Humanity's greatest problem is not education. It's not the breakdown of the family. Humanity's greatest problem isn't those authoritarian governments out there. Those are all problems, but they're not the greatest problem. According to the scriptures, our greatest problem is the judgment to come. That one day we will all stand before God, the judge. In Exodus 11, the final plague is announced. And then in Exodus chapter 12, it's enacted. And at the end of God sweeping through Egypt and the firstborn all dying, we read this in Exodus 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Can you just imagine that for a moment? Like, put yourself in the story. You are now there in the land of Egypt in this moment. And just imagine the horror of that night, how terrible that night would be. Everyone goes to bed happy, and then at about midnight, you see light start to come on. And you hear this low murmur become a groan. And then it turns into screams as people are mourning the death of their firstborns. I mean, it just feels unimaginable to put yourself there. Yet, that is a faint picture of the heartache coming at God's final judgment. Listen to how Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 8. He says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. And then Jesus says, here's what is going to happen there. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cry in this moment of final judgment will be far worse than the cry in Egypt in Exodus 11 and 12. That, friend, is humanity's greatest problem. It's the judgment to come. Have you stopped to just consider that? We live in a culture that has remade God to be a God of no wrath, of no judgment. We have remade God just to be great with whatever it is that we like. But that is not the God of the scriptures. And friend, one day you're going to close your eyes and you're going to open them again on the other side of this life, and you're going to be before God the judge. Have you considered that? It is our greatest problem. It's the greatest threat to you is this coming judgment, the wrath to come. Have you considered that? That we live in a culture that we do everything we can to distract ourselves from these things. And this text, Exodus 11 and 12, is in the Bible so that you can pause over this and consider it. What is going to happen the moment after you take your last breath and you come alive again, and you're before God? And church, we are in a wider season in the life of our church called Make Disciples. And here's what we're all doing. We're making a cast every week. We're taking the opportunity to present Jesus, taking every opportunity to present Jesus. Why would we do that? Why would we be a people who are continually making casts? Well, here is one reason: coming judgment. Here's one reason everybody you know in your neighborhood, everybody you go to school with, everyone you work with, everyone in your family, everyone that you have ever seen, ever known, one day they're going to be before God the judge. And what we're doing with the rest of our days is lovingly warning those that we love. We're pleading with them while there is still time. Judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. Prepare yourself. Just imagine you're looking at the story and your brain begins to sort out the pattern. And now it's seeing these pictures. And here's the first picture, the judgment to come. Here's the second picture, Jesus. Picture one, judgment. Picture two, Jesus. As sobering as this story is, its main point is not divine judgment. That's not the main point of this story. The main point of the story is divine rescue. It is divine grace. It is God's mercy showing up in the lives of the people. That's the main point. So let's read along in chapter 12, starting in verse 3. God says to Moses, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it." Verse 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment because I am the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." So God is looking at his people and he is saying, judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. Death is coming. And there is one and only one way that you can survive it. There is only one and only one way through the coming judgment. There's only one. It says, take a perfect lamb. It's got to be without blemish. That lamb needs to be a year old in the prime of its life. And then I want you to slay the lamb. And then I want you to take the blood from that slain lamb and I want you to put it on the door. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God provided one way for his people to be saved. One and only one way, and here was that way, the blood of that perfect lamb. It's the only way for them to be saved, the blood of the perfect lamb. It was salvation through substitute. I mean, think about every home in Egypt, every single home in Egypt, both Egyptian and Israelite, every single home in Egypt, the death count was going to be the same. There was going to be a corpse in every house the next morning. The question was, will the corpse be a lamb or will it be a firstborn? That was the only question. There were only two options. You die or the lamb dies for you. And notice, he doesn't say, when I see your morality or when I see your kindness or when I see your sincerity or when I see your ethnicity, as long as you're an Israelite and not an Egyptian, he doesn't say any of those things. None of those things mattered because God saved not by merit, but by substitution. All that mattered was, is this house covered by the blood of that perfect lamb? That was the only distinction. It was the only way to be spared from God's coming judgment. And when I see the blood, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And church, this story is the prototype for salvation in the rest of the Bible. It is setting the framework for us to see, oh, this is how God saves. And let me just, again, say it as clearly as I can. In Exodus 12, it is not good people are saved. That is not the point of Exodus 12. Here is the point of Exodus 12. It is those who are under the blood that are saved. Only those who are under the blood. God prepared, provided one way for his people to be saved then in Exodus 11 and 12, the perfect blood of that lamb. That alone was the way. Just like God provides one way for his people to be saved now. And that one way is the blood of that perfect lamb. That is the only way we can be saved. The Passover lamb, that lamb that was slain in Exodus 11 and 12, it is meant to be seen through. And as you stare at that Passover lamb, here is what you begin to see: Jesus. He is the true and better Passover lamb. John the Baptist saw Jesus in the story of Exodus 11 and 12. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he announces to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how John the Baptist saw Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. Peter saw Jesus like this. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." That is not the way you were rescued. Here's the way you were rescued. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus is the Passover lamb. And Paul saw Jesus in this part of the story in Exodus 11 and 12. Paul describes Jesus as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. Friend, when you stand before God, it won't matter if you were better than most, kinder than most, smarter than most. There is only one thing that will matter when you stand before God, the judge. Is this man, is this woman marked by the blood of Jesus? Is this man or woman, are they under the blood of Jesus, that perfect lamb, that substitute lamb? Are they under the blood of Jesus? This story contains a warning. Judgment is coming. It's announcing to the world, judgment is coming. That's one of the points of Exodus 11 and 12. But it doesn't just contain a warning. It also contains an invitation. And the invitation is God looking at you and saying, but you don't have to perish. You don't have to perish in my wrath and judgment. It's announcing to the world that God's son is God's way through God's judgment. God has made a way for you to pass through his judgment safely. And that way, the one and only way, is God's son. God's people then, they were saved when in faith, they put their life under the blood of that lamb. Just like God's people now are saved when, in faith, we put our life under the blood of that perfect lamb. Friend, have you done that? Has there been a moment where that has happened? When you have put your life under the blood of Jesus, that perfect and true Passover lamb. Has there been a moment when you have turned from your sin and thrown your life upon Jesus? If not, you are in grave danger. The Bible is saying to you in this text, judgment is coming, but it's holding out this invitation. There is a way for you to make it through. That way is Jesus. So friend, if you have not taken Christ, this is your moment. Just right there where you are, you can call out to God. From your heart to his, you can say, God, I am trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm throwing my life upon him. Save me. And he stands so ready to do that. Friend, have you taken Christ? If not, take him. Take him. This is your moment. You can go out of this room today safe on the final day. You're staring at the picture. And the first thing you see is a picture of judgment emerge. And then the second thing you see is a picture of Jesus emerge. And then the third thing we see as we stare at the events of Exodus 11 and 12 is this word, remember. Remember. God wasn't just rescuing his people out of Egypt. He was remaking them as a people. So here's what God does first. He resets their calendar. And so from now on, this is going to be the new start of our year. It's going to be marked by my rescue of you. And then he has them keep the Passover meal. Here's the new calendar. It's going to start with rescue. And every year, you are going to celebrate the Passover. So listen to how he says it in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 14, he says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Like every single year going forward, you're going to keep this Passover meal. You're going to keep it as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. He goes on in verse 24. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give to you as he has promised, you shall keep this service every single year doing this Passover meal at the beginning of the year." And he says in verse 26, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Like, why are we doing this year after year?' You're going to look at them and you're going to say to them, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." God wanted this event to define his people. Who are we as a people? He wanted the people, his people in the Old Testament, Israel, he wanted them to say, "Well, here's who we are. We're a rescued people. That's who we are. We're a saved people. We have been saved by substitution, through substitution. We're the people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. That is who we are." So God commands them year after year to celebrate the Passover. At the beginning of the year, the first thing we're going to do is celebrate this meal together. And as we celebrate it, we're going to remember God's rescuing work. As we celebrate it, we're going to ask the Lord to never let us lose sight of his salvation through substitution. Every year when we celebrate the Passover, we're going to ask the Lord to rewarm our hearts with that story of rescue. Every year he wanted his people to do that. So each year they would bring out their bitter herbs. This was to remind them of their bitter affliction in Egypt. And they would bring out that unleavened bread. This was to remind them that all of that sin needs to be cast out of their life. Everywhere they see sin, they need to put that sin to death. And then they would kill and eat an unblemished lamb. That was their yearly reminder that they were saved through substitution. And then they would eat it with their shoes on and their staff in their hand and their belt fastened. That was reminding them to stay ready for God's work in their life. But the Passover meal was always meant to be seen through. And when you begin to stare at that Passover meal, you begin to see through it all the way to Jesus. On the night before his death, Jesus kept the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. But Jesus helped them see through that Passover meal, through the surface, all the way down to the substance. In Luke 22, we read this: "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten it, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Church, where the Passover lamb points us to Jesus, who is our substitute, the one who took God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. The Passover meal, that meal of remembrance, that yearly meal where every year we're remembering God's rescuing work, that Passover meal points to communion or to the Lord's Supper. And every time we enjoy communion together, we are remembering that defining event in our past, in our shared history together. We're helping one another never lose sight of God's saving work, how he saved through substitution. It was Jesus paying for our sin on the cross so that we don't have to. Jesus being crushed so that we would never be crushed by God's judgment. Every time that we take communion together, we come to the Lord's table together, we are re-warming our hearts with God's story of rescue, with how God has rescued you and how God has rescued me. That's what we're doing every time that we take the Lord's Supper. So, church, we're going to finish now by taking communion. We're going to have this meal together, this meal of remembrance, this meal that reminds us of God's rescue, of his saving work in our life, of his saving through substitution. So there where you are, why don't you bow with me? And I'm going to give you a moment to prepare yourself for the Lord's table, for this meal of remembrance. And the Bible gives us some instruction on how we prepare ourselves for it. The Bible says you need to examine yourself. So the first thing we need to examine is, are we in relationship with Jesus? Communion, the Lord's table, it is for those who are in relationship with Jesus. So friend, if you have not taken Christ, you are not safe yet. Please, friend, take Christ today. Before you take communion, take Jesus, the true and better Passover lamb. Bring your life under the blood of the lamb, where you will be safe forever. Are you in relationship with God? If not, take him. It's the first way we need to examine ourselves. And here's the second way. Are we in right relationship with God? Is there any sin that is standing between us and God today? Maybe that's between you and your spouse. And before you take communion, you need to repent of that sin. Maybe you've had that bitter root begin to grow in your heart. Resentment, an unwillingness to forgive others. Friend, you should not take communion until you've surrendered to Jesus right there in that very place. Maybe it's an issue of sexual integrity for you. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe your heart is just given over right now to lust and lustful thoughts. Before you take communion, repentance is needed. Maybe it's anger or harshness, coldness or numbness to the Lord. Your heart's just sleepy to him. Communion is for those who are in right relationship with Jesus. So before you do anything else today, wherever repentance needs to show up, surrender right there. Go to God right there. This is how we examine ourselves. It's the way we prepare ourselves for communion. And then after we've done that work, we get to remember Jesus's body broken on the cross for us, the Passover lamb, his blood spilled for us. We get to remember that our life is under the blood of Jesus. There is no wrath left for us. All of God's judgment has been poured out on Jesus, and there is not a drop of judgment left for us. We get to remember and rejoice that all of our sin is covered by the precious blood of that Passover lamb. So, Father, would you meet us now? As we prepare for communion, would you speak to us? Oh, God, would you? And it's in the good name of Jesus, that substitute, that Passover lamb that we pray. Amen.